So this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And let's pray before we get into the Word. Father, we thank you that we can open your Word this morning. We pray that you'd speak to us through it, that you'd give us understanding of why this passage is in your Word and what you have to say to us through it. Lord, we thank you that we can study your Word, that we can hear from you. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew is beginning a biography of Jesus, and he's beginning it with a genealogy of Jesus. That strikes us in Western civilization as a little bit odd. We're used to reading biographies, and how do they start? They usually start with something very dramatic, you know, something to catch your interest and get you on the edge of your seat, and then oftentimes they'll just kind of leave you there, and then they'll go back and they'll fill in some of this, what we consider background information. And if they got to the point of a genealogy, usually it would be in an appendix at the end of the book, just with a footnote to it, because to our culture, that just isn't all that important. You know, every once in a while it seems important. You study the president and you learn of the relationship between John Adams and John Quincy Adams and Theodore Roosevelt and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. You know, and there are times when we see a little bit of importance in genealogies. But for the most part, to us, they're not important unless maybe they're our own. And then, you know, we want to tell other people about our genealogy. But for the most part, it's just other people's genealogies don't particularly interest us. So it's interesting that Matthew, in beginning this biography of Jesus Christ, he starts with the genealogy. Now, why is that? As you know, there are four Gospels. There are four Gospel accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? We know those names. Each one comes at the life and teachings of Jesus from a slightly different angle. Each writer is trying to accomplish different things under the inspiration of the Spirit. John writes really kind of in a universal way. His is different. His gospel is different. He's focused more on the signs that Jesus performed and these particular sets of teachings in which Jesus had a lot of depth in his teaching. And John writes very specifically so that people might believe. He says that in the end of chapter 20 of his gospel. Luke writes more from a Greek mindset. Luke was a doctor, and he's writing a lot about the humanity of Jesus. Mark writes more from a Roman mindset. There's very much action, and he uses this word immediately, again and again, throughout his gospel. This happened, and that happened, and right away this happened. And so he's writing from that mindset, and he's really focusing a lot of attention on how Jesus came to be a servant. Matthew, on the other hand, is writing more from a Jewish mindset. And he's going to write about Jesus being the king. And to a Jew, one of the first things that they would want to know is if someone came to them and said, you know, so-and-so is the Messiah, he's the king, they wouldn't want to hear about what he had done. They wouldn't want to hear about the power of his teaching. They wouldn't even want to hear right away about his miracles. They would want to know, is he qualified? Does he meet the qualifications? And the first qualifications are genealogical. He's got to be a descendant of Abraham. He's got to be a descendant of David. And so Matthew's going to begin to do that. For us, it'd be kind of like someone coming to your door, knocking on your door and saying, I'm a policeman. I need to come into your house right away. You know, we'd say, well, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, show me your badge. You know, show me your search warrant. We'd want to know their qualifications before we just accepted their story, right? Well, that's the way it is for the Jews. Genealogies were very important to them. Their ancestry was very important. God had built that into them to be important. And their ancestry determined when they came into the land where their different tribe was going to settle. It came into a bunch of different areas of life. It was used to determine property rights. We saw that in the book of Ruth. You see ancestry determining the transfer of property rights. It determined the royal succession of the kings. It determined the priestly and Levitical roles of service. It was even used to determine, as we know, where to pay taxes. Not your favorite thing for your ancestry to be used for. But imagine that you had to go to where your great-grandfather was born in order to pay your taxes. You know, your ancestry would become a little more important. Some of us probably don't even know where our great-grandfathers were born. Others would have to travel a long way to get to that place. But the ancestry was very important to the Jews. It was kind of built into them. So Matthew begins with that. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he begins right off the top and he says, look, Jesus meets these two main qualifications for the king. He is a son of Abraham. He is a son of David. And then he begins and he begins to lay out this genealogy. And this is the part that we tend to find very exciting. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Matthew lays out this list of names. As you follow along, some of the names may be slightly different. Remember that there were both Hebrew forms of names and there were Greek forms of names. And then we, on top of that, have English forms of names. So you see some variations between the various languages. But Matthew lays out this generation, this genealogy of Jesus, starting all the way back at Abraham. Abraham, remember, was the father of the nation, the father of the Jewish nation. So he goes back to Abraham, says, look, Jesus is an Israelite indeed. He's from the lineage of Abraham. And Matthew lays out his genealogy in three sections. First, he has this section from Abraham to David. And that's the section where the nation is being prepared to have a king. It's leading up to the first king. The second section is the line of the kings that came from David. You can read in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, all these men are mentioned as being kings of the nation of Israel or the southern part of the nation, which became known as Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so this second section is all about those kings. All those men were kings of Israel or Judah. And then the third section is when the nation was taken into captivity to Babylon. Remember, God had warned the people. He said, look, if you turn aside from worshiping me and you begin to worship idols, you worship false gods, I'm going to deliver you up to your enemies, and they're going to take you into captivity. And sure enough, over time, the nation went more and more into idolatry. Remember, the nation of Israel split into the northern tribes and the southern tribes. The northern tribes went into idolatry first through the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. And they were taken captive by the Assyrians, just leaving the southern tribes, Judah, much of Levi, some of Benjamin, and some from the other tribes. They followed them into idolatry. the line of kings married into the line of the northern kings, Jezebel's descendants, and they followed the northern kings into idolatry, and then they were taken into captivity to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. So that second section of kings ends at that time of going into captivity into Babylon. And the third section is what followed from there. The people, the men who are born in captivity in Babylon, and then the nation was brought back to Israel, to the land of Israel, to the land of Judea after some 70 years. And then there's this subsequent genealogy of which we don't read in the scriptures following Zerubbabel. Up to Zerubbabel, all these men are listed in the books of, from Genesis on through 2 Chronicles, and then into Ezra and Nehemiah, we see all the way up through Zerubbabel. After that, we don't know. So these last names are from some kind of private genealogical records. Now, it's really interesting that God promised the king to come from the line of David. And as far as we know, there's no one that can, without controversy today, claim to be of the line of David. Through the various captivities of the Jews and the Holocaust, the genealogical records, as near as we can tell, have been pretty much entirely destroyed beyond what we have in the scriptures. So for a king to arise and say, I'm of the line of David, how are they going to prove that? But at this point, it was still provable. The records were there, though they could be shown. Matthew had access to them. And so he shows this line all the way down to Joseph, the father of the earthly father of Jesus, and says, look, here it is. Here it's laid out. So you have these three sections. The first one, preparing the people for a king. The second one, the line of the kings. And then the next one, after the kings. And Matthew brings attention to this in verse 17, where he says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And you read something like that and you go, well, what's that all about? But you think about it, 14 generations without a king to lead up to the first king, not really the first one, but the first one that was after God's own heart, the line of David. Then 14 generations of the kings, and then 14 generations without a king. So what's the implication? It's like, okay, the time has come for the king to arrive again. You know, just like we had 14 generations without a king before the king came to reign, now we've had another 14 generations without a king. It's time for the king to come again. It's time for him to arrive on the scene. In addition, he says there are these three 14s, which would be 6 7s, right? And remember, for the nation of Israel, 7 was a number of perfection, the time of rest, the time of peace on the Sabbath day. They've had 6 7s. They're now ready for the 7th 7, the time of rest and peace. And that was promised to them by God through the Messiah. He's going to be a king who's going to reign in peace. He's going to bring you peace to your nation. So Matthew has laid it out, and he said, look, God has gotten it ready. Now, let's look back a little bit and think about what would the Jews be expecting and why. There were two main promises that God had given them regarding the Messiah. Well, there are a lot of promises, but two in particular that are kind of referred to here. One is back in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, where God made a promise to Abraham. And in Genesis 22, if I can get there, God speaking to Abraham, down in starting in verse 16, says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, which is being willing to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, because you have done this, you've gone through the act of being willing to offer him up, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So God's giving this promise. Actually, it's really more than one promise, but they're all wrapped up together to Abraham. He's saying, your descendants are going to be innumerable. You won't be able to count them. There'll be so many. They will possess the gate of their enemies. In other words, they'll have power over those who are in opposition to them. And in your seed, all the nations or all the people groups of the earth shall be blessed. So here's this set of three promises, and they're all wrapped up in what? The seed of Abraham. Now, when we studied Galatians some months ago, we saw that the seed referred to Jesus. And the Jews recognize that this is a reference to a king that's going to come from Abraham. It's going to be someone who's going to rule over the nation and rule over their enemies, going to bring them the victory, and through them is going to bless the rest of the nations of the earth. Now, the Jews didn't quite understand that, you know, what kind of blessing that was going to be. They were thinking, well, they're going to be blessed, the other nations are going to be blessed by being in subjection to our nation and our king. We have the law, we'll be able to teach them how to obey the law of God. They didn't quite understand that there was a lot more to it. They did not quite understand that they couldn't keep the law. They were still trying to keep the law in their own strength. They didn't understand that the king that was going to bring them victory over their enemies was first going to bring them victory over their spiritual enemies and going to bring them victory over their own sins by dying for them. And only after that was he going to bring victory over their political enemies. So they didn't understand what the Messiah was really going to be all about, at least at first, what he was going to be all about. But they did understand that this was a promise of a coming Messiah. Now, remember, Messiah is just the Hebrew word for the anointed one. When God chose a king, he would have that king anointed. That was a sign that he was set apart for this particular service. The high priests were anointed. So when the Jews talked about the anointed one, when they used the word Messiah, they were talking about the one chosen by God, anointed by him, consecrated for this role of bringing peace to their nation. So they're referring forward to this man that they called the Messiah. In Greek, the word for anointed one is the word Christ. Well, that's the English version of the Greek word, but that's the Greek root gives us our word Christ. So you begin to see the connection. Messiah is the Christ. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus is referred to as the Christ, that's a claim that he is the Messiah. He has come to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The Jews didn't quite accept that. They didn't quite understand what it was all about, but they were looking forward to a Messiah. They're still looking toward a Messiah. So that was the first section of key promises. The second key section of promises that's referred to by Matthew in this genealogy comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We studied this not very long ago, didn't we? And in this section, this follows David's desire to build a house, a permanent place for God, for his ark, for his presence to be revealed to the nation. And in response to David's desire to do this, God sent Nathan the prophet to tell him, no, you're not the man to build this for me, but it's going to be your descendant who's going to build me a permanent place for my dwelling among men. You're beginning to see the parallels? God has all these parallels set up in Scripture to teach us things. Here's David wanting to build a permanent temple, a house for God, a dwelling place for him among men. Jesus is the one that's going to build the permanent dwelling place in our hearts. And he's David's descendant. In the meantime, Solomon's going to build the physical temple. But there are going to be many ways that that pictures the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In any case, Nathan comes to David. He tells him, you're not the man to do this, but God's going to build you a house. If you go down to verse 12, there are a lot of promises regarding the nation of Israel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, Nathan, continuing on with the word of the Lord to David, says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Again, notice that word seed, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So, again, here's a promise referring to the seed of David, the offspring of David, also called the son of David. Now, I forgot to mention when we launched into the genealogy that it helps to understand a little bit about how the Jews used that word son. They didn't use it always as a direct one generation removed son. You know, they're not just talking about a father and his son, his firstborn son, for example. But it can also refer to the male offspring of a man. So a grandson could be referred to as a son. A great-grandson could be referred to as a son. And on down, skipping many generations at times. So when God, through Nathan, tells David that your son is going to establish my kingdom, his physical son Solomon was going to bring peace to the land. But there's this further prophecy down the road of the Messiah that's going to bring peace, eternal peace. And that's what the Jews understood, something of that. They recognized that the Messiah was going to be what? The son of David. In fact, that term, son of David, the son of David, became a term for the Messiah. So when the people shouted, Hosanna to the son of David, the Pharisees got upset, right? They weren't just upset because they were shouting things out in the streets and Jesus was having a parade on Palm Sunday. They were upset because the people were saying, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the son of David. And when they shouted Hosanna, that meant save now. Hosanna to the son of David, Messiah, save us now, is what the people were shouting. So the Pharisees thought, no, this is not the Messiah. They were very upset about that. So the Jews recognized in this promise to David that this was a promise of a coming Messiah. So they knew that when the Messiah came, he would be of the seed of Abraham, and he would be of the seed of David. And they expected both of those requirements to be met because the promises to Abraham and to David had to be fulfilled. There's another place where the promises to David are referred to, and that's in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Actually, there are a lot of places in the book of Isaiah. But in particular, in Isaiah chapter 11, starting with verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Remember who Jesse was? David's father. So there's going to come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if you skip down to verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. A root. A rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots. The picture is like a tree that's been chopped down, but the roots left. And over time, another tree begins to spring forth from that stump. We've probably seen that. I went to school in the Santa Cruz area, and you would see in the redwoods, you know, the big stumps of trees that had either been burned or chopped down or blown over. And oftentimes there would be new trees springing up from those roots. What's God saying through Isaiah? He's saying there's going to come a time when the kingship is going to be chopped off. The kings that flow from David are going to come to an end, but there's going to be a stump there. And eventually, there's going to be a new shoot that grows from that stump. So And this is, again, it's going to be from the line of Jesse through David. And Matthew is reminding people, the Jews would know these scriptures. They would know that these refer to the Messiah. And when they would read these things that Matthew's writing, they would think, oh, you know, the time has come for the new shoot to grow out of the old stump. It's time. Matthew's saying it's time. God has been preparing for the Messiah, and the time has come. He is coming to the nation of Israel. And notice also in that last verse that we read in Isaiah, the Gentiles shall seek him, the peoples, beyond the Jews. There were the Jews and then everybody else. Everybody else was called a Gentile. So unless you have Jewish ancestry, you would be referred to as a Gentile. The Gentiles shall seek him. The Gentiles shall seek him. Matthew is going to focus on Jesus coming as Messiah to the Jews, but Jesus came for the whole world. In him, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the people groups of the earth shall be blessed. That's really the word there. We think political nations when we hear the word nations, but the word in Greek is ethnos. It's like an ethnic group, a people group. In missions, we call them people groups. All the people groups of the world shall be blessed in the Messiah. And that's a charge to us as God's people, is that the news of the Messiah, the news of the Savior, need to be taken to every people group in the world. Because all of them need to be blessed in the Messiah. You know, our work as a church is not done until all the people groups have heard the gospel. So we in America need to be really careful that we don't look at our work as a church and say, okay, our work is good when our church is solid and healthy and financially healthy and our services are good and, you know, we like the worship and blah, 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 blah. That's not primarily the work of the church. That's the scaffolding. That's what enables us to take the gospel to the other nations, to grow to the point where we can be effective in spreading the good news. So our work isn't going to be done until the whole world has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, at the time at which Matthew is writing, well, if you go back, of course, he's writing from after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He's writing during that time. In fact, he's probably writing, the scholars say, about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, 20 to 25 years or so. Not very long. You know, you hear some people say, oh, you can't trust the Bible. You know, it was compiled hundreds of years after, and everybody was making up things, and there was no way to test those things. No, there's documentary evidence that goes back to the first generation after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Matthew's probably writing it a little bit even earlier than that, say 20 to 25 years. At the time that Jesus arrived on the scene, there hadn't been any word from the Lord to the nation of Israel for about 400 years. 400 years. After the captivity, the time in which the Jews returned from Babylon, there was the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther were written during or shortly after the captivity. The last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were written about that time too. Malachi, probably the very last book chronologically that was written, as well as being the last book in the Old Testament. And then there was no word, no prophet arising, some 400 years. So imagine what the Jews must have felt. You know, what's happening? When's God going to speak to us? What's going to happen next? When is the Messiah coming? And in the meantime, even though they had been allowed to go back to their land, they were still under the power of Babylon and later the power of Rome. At the time that Matthew writes, Rome ruled the world and they ruled the nation of Israel. And so the people are wondering, you know, when is the Messiah going to come? When is he going to set us free from all that? And it must have just been amazing to have John the Baptist come on the scene and start speaking. Must have been amazing to those who were in the area of Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth and hear the reports of what happened. And news would have been trickling around the land, and a lot of them must have gotten their hopes up. The Messiah was coming, and that was part of God preparing them for his coming. even as he does that with us sometimes, doesn't he? You know, sometimes we've got an important decision to make, and it seems like we're just not getting the answer. We pray about it, we didn't get an answer. We pray about it again, we don't get an answer. Have you experienced this? I think sometimes God is just trying to prepare our hearts to seek him fully, to give up to him all our hope related to that, so that we'll be able to hear what the answer is and receive it. And so that in the meantime, we'll just pray more and more earnestly, seeking that answer. Don't just give up if you don't hear at first. God was preparing the nation for the coming of the Messiah. Now, I want to look back for a minute and point out a couple of very unusual things about this genealogy. The nation of Israel, like many nations, traced their ancestry through the fathers. So they would just say, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. And begat, we don't use that word much, or begot. It just means a person was born to. We would normally translate Abraham begot Isaac in the other direction. We would say Isaac was born to Abraham, showing that Isaac was Abraham's biological son. So it helps to know that. But in this genealogy, did you notice that several women were mentioned? That would be very unusual at the time. The Jews didn't tend to look very highly upon women. Cultures of the day in general were probably even worse than the Jews. Jesus brought a change in the line of Jesus. Even as in the life and ministry of Jesus, the women were important. And four of them are mentioned here. And it's very interesting which ones. Did you notice who was mentioned here? Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, there's a story behind this in Genesis chapter 38, if you want to read it. But basically, Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. She married his son. His son died, his first son died before having any children. So as the culture dictated, the second son became her husband. He died also before having any children. The culture dictated that the third son should be her husband. Judah didn't want to lose his third son. He wouldn't let him be her husband. And so he just kind of ignored the situation. She heard one day that he was on the road to go shear his sheep. She dressed up like a prostitute, went out and sat by the side of the road where he would be traveling. And he saw, oh, here's a prostitute, you know, let's have some enjoyment. Well, he got her pregnant. And when he found out that she was pregnant, he said, well, bring her out and stone her. And she sent him a message and said, I'm pregnant by the man who owns this signet ring and this staff, which were his, that he had loaned her until he could get her payment for her services. This woman, Tamar, is in the line of the Messiah. The line of the Messiah. The son that was born to her, one of these two twins, Perez, was in the line of the Messiah. Jesus is not ashamed to minister to sinners. The Pharisees thought that was horrible. You know, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus not only was not ashamed to eat with them, he wasn't ashamed to call them his own. They were in his line. Tamar was one of his ancestors. And then after that, you go down a little bit, and you see in verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Remember who Rahab was? Rahab was a Canaanite. Tamar was probably not of the nation of Israel. If you read between the lines in Genesis 38, it sounds like she was probably a Canaanite woman. Rahab was from the city of Jericho, and her occupation in the city was of a prostitute. She didn't just act like a prostitute one time. She lived as a prostitute. And when the spies sent by Joshua to check out the line came into the city, she hid them so they wouldn't get caught because she feared the Lord. And so in exchange for her protecting them, they agreed to spare her life when the city was taken. And then she and her family joined themselves to the nation of Israel. She married an Israelite, and she begot a son, Boaz, who is in the line of the Messiah, one of Jesus' ancestors. So Jesus wasn't ashamed to call Rahab, the prostitute, one of his ancestors. And then it goes on, and it talks about Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a very righteous woman. You can read about her in the book of Ruth. You can read about Rahab in Joshua chapters 2 and 6. Ruth was a Moabitess, though. She was not a part of the nation of Israel. Again, the Jews of Jesus' day were very prejudiced against anyone that was not part of their nation, either born to them or allied with them through conversion. They were even prejudiced against them to some extent. That's not the way Jesus is. He cares for us all. He wants to bless every people group in the world. So even this Moabitess was brought into his line, his lineage. And then in verse 6, David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Well, we've studied this. That's Bathsheba. David took her, had committed adultery with her, even though she was Uriah's wife, had Uriah killed when he couldn't cover up his sin, and then took Bathsheba to be his own wife. The child, the son that was born, died. The next son was Solomon. The next son was Solomon. And he, again, was of the line of Jesus. And it goes on, and so you see that Jesus is not ashamed. He's not concerned with whether we're a man or a woman, whether we're an Israelite or a non-Israelite. He's not concerned with our station in life or even our occupation. He's concerned about our hearts. Now, you go through this, and you get down to the end in verse 16, and you see, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, this is the line of the kings, and Joseph is in that line. And as near as we can tell, what Matthew is claiming is that Joseph is in line for the kingship. Even though he's not going to be the king, he's in the line of the kings. So the inheritance of the kingdom would fall to him if he were able to be the king. Of course, no way are the Romans going to allow that to happen, right? They would kill anyone that they thought was rising up against them to be king. But notice how carefully Matthew writes Joseph's relationship to Jesus. "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Of whom was born. Not of Joseph, but of Mary. So he's being very careful to point out that Jesus was not Joseph's biological son. He's been very careful to use that word begot all the way through until it gets to the step from Joseph to Jesus. Jesus, we know, was born of Mary through the work of the Holy Spirit, not Joseph's biological son. But because of that, and Jesus being the firstborn son of Joseph, where does Jesus stand in the line of the kings? He stands with the right of inheritance of the kingship. He stands in line to become the king. So everything that Matthew is doing is setting up this idea that Jesus is qualified, that Jesus is ready, the nation is ready, the time is right, everything is prepared for the king to arrive, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the one that God has chosen to be king. Now, if you've studied this, you've studied your New Testament, you've probably run across the genealogy given in the book of Luke, and that's pretty different. In Luke chapter 3, towards the end of that chapter, Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, and it's quite different. It starts by saying in verse 23, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthan," and then he goes on back. And as near as we can tell, this is probably Mary's lineage. We don't know that for sure. Scholars are divided. Some think that the genealogy in Matthew was Joseph's kingly lineage, and the genealogy in Luke was Joseph's biological lineage. Sometimes there was an overlap and sometimes not. But I think probably more likely this is referring to Mary's lineage and shows that biologically Jesus was a descendant of David through Mary. Goes all the way back. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, the son of God. So he traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back to the beginning. But in doing so, he also goes through David, but through a different son from Solomon, Nathan. Now, that's important because If you were a Jew and you were reading the lineage of Matthew, and if you were well-versed in the scripture, the lineage of Matthew would raise a problem in your mind. It would raise an objection. You would say, yes, maybe Jesus is in the lineage of David. It actually raised two objections, one of which would be, but he's not his biological son. He needs to be the biological son. Well, Luke shows that he is the biological son of David. But the second objection would be right down here at the time of the deportation to Babylon, where it says, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 22, there's an interesting prophecy regarding this king, Jeconiah. In Jeremiah 22, and down at verse, towards the end of it, 22:28. God, speaking through Jeremiah, says, is this man Coniah, which is a short form of Jeconiah, short form of Jehovah. So, is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know, referring to the captivity to Babylon? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Jerusalem. What's God saying? This man Jeconiah was such an idolater. Not only did the nation get carried into captivity, but I'm going to cut him off from the line of the kings. None of his physical descendants, none of his biological descendants is going to sit on the throne. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? If through his biological descendants, the right of the kingship comes. But God has a solution to all of this, doesn't he? From the beginning of time, he's had the solution in mind. Jesus is going to be in line of inheritance, but he's also going to be in the biological line through a different son of David, not through the lineage of Jeconiah, but through the lineage of Nathan, as shown in the Gospel of Luke. So God has been working all this out from the beginning to prepare the nation for the king and the king for the nation and to prepare the world for the king. We're coming up on Christmas. We look at the world, it seems like it's getting farther and farther away from what Christmas is all about every year. I don't know if any of you saw any of the video of shoppers on Black Friday, the day after Thanksgiving. It was kind of appalling. It was more than kind of. It was appalling to see these people rushing into stores when the doors opened at midnight or whatever, 3 in the morning, 5, 6 different times, rushing into stores, pushing people aside, stepping over people, sometimes stepping on people who fell, not stopping except for rare occasions, it seemed like, to help people out, but just rushing in, rushing upon the spoil, as the term was used when the people of Israel rushed on the spoil of the battle when Saul had made them fast. Remember that? They just rush in to grab these things that are on sale to save, you know, $100, $200. They're willing to just act like an animal. And that's for Christmas, right? I'm getting stuff for myself or for others for Christmas. That's the spirit of Christmas today. That's where we've gotten. And yet, where should we be? We should be thinking back like the scripture is saying. Look, this is the time we remember and we celebrate that God sent a Savior, that God sent a Messiah. He knew the need. And the need is not just to bless us, but the whole world. And so our attitude, we need to be careful that we're not just focusing on ourselves, that we're not celebrating Christmas selfishly just the way we like, but that we're looking toward others and especially towards the Lord. God was working from the beginning to this time to prepare a Savior for the nation, to prepare a nation for the Savior, and to prepare the world. The world was in an ideal situation for the Messiah to come, where the Romans had conquered, had set up roads. Before that, the Greeks had conquered this whole center of civilization in the Mediterranean. Of course, there was a lot of civilization elsewhere. But in this center, the word could spread rapidly because the Greek language was common and the Roman roads were common, and there was a peace enforced by the Roman military. And so the gospel could spread throughout this whole region. Churches could be formed, strengthened, and then used by God to send the gospel out beyond them. And that's what God wants to do with us. He wants to strengthen us in the faith. He wants to get our priorities set right so that we're focused on Him and not on ourselves. He wants to strengthen us, heal us, equip us, and then use us to spread the gospel beyond us, to spread the word of God. And even as God worked in the time of Jesus to bring the Messiah to the world, He works in the same ways. He's the same God. He's not concerned about male or female, Israelite or non-Israelite. He's not even concerned about the horrendous sin. Of course, He is concerned enough to send the Savior to pay for that sin, but that's not going to stop Him from using those people. He draws people to Himself to put their trust in Him for their forgiveness. He ministers to them, strengthens them, and then He equips them for work in His service. And even as He didn't shy away from using Tamar or Rahab or Bathsheba, He doesn't shy away from using us. Doesn't matter what our sins have been. He wants us to repent of them. He wants us to overcome them. But He still wants to use us. They're not going to stop Him from using us unless we let them stop us. Unless we give in to such discouragement that we're not willing to press on, or unless we hold on to those sins and aren't willing to let them go. But in all of this, God shows that He can use anyone, and He is willing to use anyone, and He shows also that He'll keep His promises. No matter how long it takes, this is hundreds and hundreds of years since even the time of Jeconiah, much less the time of David, much less the time of Abraham. But all along, God has been working to keep His promises. And God has not changed. And we have promises in His Word. He's going to be with us always, even to the end of the age. He's going to give us the power of His Spirit. He's given us the word of the message, and He'll send us. Doesn't necessarily mean send us away from this nation, but He'll send us to the people, whether here or far away, who need to hear, who need to experience His love, who need to hear the gospel. Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew is beginning to make that clear. Jesus was the rightful king. Matthew is beginning to make that clear. Jesus is the fulfillment of both promise and prophecy. Matthew is beginning to make that clear. And Jesus has come to save the world. And we want to be saved more than we are now. Our eternity may be saved, but we want our present to be saved and consecrated for God's purposes. So we want to trust in His promises, and we want to draw near to Him and accept Him. Accept Jesus as our Savior and as our King. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the riches of Your word, that even in something that at first seems so dry as a genealogy, there are truths that apply even to us today. Lord, we want to live by those truths. We want to be people who take Your word to others, who share the gospel, the good news of salvation with others. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be thoroughly saved. Not just saved from the penalty of our sins that we would face after we die, but saved from the power of our sins even now. We want to be saved from our selfishness, our self-centeredness, and we want to be saved for Your purposes. So, Lord, we just come before You. We admit to You that we've sinned. We've gone our own way. We've refused to allow You to rule over us. But Lord, we recognize that You came to die for our sins, to pay for them, that we might be forgiven, that we might be made new, that we might receive You as our Lord and Savior, that we might have Your Spirit living and dwelling within us, empowering us to overcome sin, empowering us to do what's right and good. May it be for Your glory, Lord. May we walk by faith. May we trust in Your word and Your promises. And may we live to serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.